Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
Good. Well, let me just add my welcome. It's lovely to see you here this lunchtime. I know there are one or two people here for the first time and others coming back after being here once or twice before, and some very old hands as well. My name's Richard Bray. I'm one of the leaders of these Wednesday lunchtime talks, and it's good to see you with us. Last week, we said that the central question of Christianity is this: who do you say that Jesus is? You see, Christianity isn't simply a philosophy or a set of values or a guide to good living. At its core, it's about what we make of the man Jesus Christ. It might be that you're like King Herod in last week's passage, who seems confused about Jesus and doesn't seem to know what to think. But there's more evidence about Jesus Christ than about any other figure in history. No serious historian doubts he existed, and we have astonishingly reliable records of what he did and said. And many thousands of copies of those records are still in existence today. One of those records is Luke's Gospel itself, and we've got a portion of it here in a version translated directly from the original Koine Greek it was written in. So there's no reason not to make up our minds about Jesus. We couldn't ask for more evidence about his life and work. And we're going to see today that how we answer that central question, who do we say Jesus is, how we answer it has literally life or death implications. We're going to look at various possible answers to that question as Jesus teaches his followers to grasp his identity in all its fullness. And I've summarised the possible answers that come out of the passage there on the handout on the inside right hand page. In verse 18, at the beginning of today's reading, Jesus lays the question on the table: who do the crowds say I am? The answer is that many people say he's a prophet. Verse 19, a prophet like John the Baptist or like Elijah many hundreds of years earlier. And we saw last week that Jesus does indeed do many of the things that a prophet would do. Like the prophets Moses and Elisha in the past, Jesus miraculously fed the hungry in a wilderness. He healed the sick. He brought the dead back to life. He walked on water. Jesus is not less than a prophet. And yet many people would agree that Jesus is a prophet, but without being Christians. Even the Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet. But Jesus' miracles were greater than the miracles of any of the prophets. More than that, unlike the prophets of old, Jesus' teaching was centered on his own identity and role. To say Jesus was simply a prophet is not enough. It won't explain the New Testament. It won't explain Christianity. And it wasn't enough either from those that knew Jesus best. You see, in verse 20, Jesus went on, "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. Notice the definite article. He's not a Christ. He's the Christ. He's the one that they were all expecting. He was promised again and again through hundreds of years of Old Testament history. The word Christ simply means anointed one. That is, anointed by God for a special task. Messiah means exactly the same. I think we can see most clearly what people then meant by the Christ by looking a little earlier in Luke's Gospel. Let me read to you Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. This is the angel speaking to the shepherds at the birth of the baby Jesus. And the angel says, "This will be a sign to you. You will previous verse. "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Today in the town of David. The reference to David tells us that the Christ is first of all going to be a ruler. David was the greatest king in all of Israel's history in the Old Testament. And so God's Christ was going to be one like him, a great ruler. But more than that, he's described in that verse as a saviour or a rescuer. I think today we tend to think of kings and rulers as rather passive authority figures. But what God's people really needed was a powerful rescuing king. And that was what the Christ was to be. God's appointed ruler and rescuer. And it's a good and clear explanation of who Jesus is. It's basic to Christianity. A Christian is, of course, someone who follows the Christ. Maybe that's how you would answer the question. Who would you say that Jesus is? Well, maybe you'd be happy to answer, like Peter, well, he is the Christ, God's appointed ruler and rescuer. But that wasn't enough for Jesus. He is a prophet. He is the Christ. But there's still more he wanted them to grasp. And it's down there on our handouts, verse 21 and 22, the middle of our passage. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Jesus is the Christ who must die. The Christ who must die. Every great movement of history has had a strong man at its head. Sometimes a woman, but usually a man. A strong man. A powerful ruler who can lead their people into battle. They typically downplay the weaknesses and mortality of their leaders. So the dictator Kim Il-sung, for example, is known to this day as the eternal president, even though he died 20 years ago. In the business world, the writer of a new book about Apple after the death of Steve Jobs says this: "Forgetting him was like trying to forget the sun. He still reigned over every hour of every day." Well, Christianity contrasts radically with the cult of the strong man. Jesus Christ taught plainly that his death is essential to his identity and his mission. He calls himself the Son of Man here in these verses. The Son of Man was the label that was used in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, to speak of the one who would come in great power to be given rule over all the nations of the earth. And it's this supernaturally powerful figure who must suffer, be rejected, and killed. Jesus' death wasn't just a tragedy. It wasn't just a mistake. It wasn't a defeat. Jesus foretold his death and even the manner of his execution on a cross. And he said that he must suffer and be killed. The Christ is meant to be the rescuer, the saviour. Why must he die? Well, Jesus submitted to death on the cross precisely because that was what was required to save others. We're going to see next week in verse 31 that Jesus appeared on a mountain with Moses and Elijah, and they spoke about his departure, or literally his exodus, that he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem to fulfill the pattern of the Exodus, which was the great model rescue of the Old Testament. At the Exodus, through the Passover, God saved his people by accepting the sacrifice of a lamb instead of the firstborn of every family. A death was required in every household, and yet God said that a lamb could die as a substitute for a human. Jesus Christ rescued his people by offering up himself as the Passover lamb of the new Exodus. He was the substitute, the sacrifice, who died so that others might live. The disciple Peter himself taught this clearly many years later in his first letter in the New Testament. He describes Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect. In other words, suitable to be a sacrifice on behalf of others. He taught that Jesus died as a substitute for others. He said Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus was the Christ who had to die. He had to die because that was how his rescue was accomplished and his rule established. It was integral to his identity and his mission. Some people are happy to say that they're Christians, that they follow Jesus as the Christ, their strong man, and yet actually they shrink from this teaching that he must die. They say that, well, maybe he died simply as an example of suffering, so that he knew what our suffering would be like. Or that he died so that he could show his victory over death when he rose on the third day. Those things are true, but they don't explain why Jesus had to die. They explain Jesus as a Christ who happened to die, but not who had to die. Now, we could almost say that Jesus was the Christ because he died for his people. Without his death on our behalf, he would not be our ruler and our rescuer today. So who do you say Jesus is? Not merely a prophet, not even just the Christ, but the Christ who must die. The Christ who must die. One of the reasons, I think, why people don't want to accept the necessity of Jesus' death is because they don't like the consequences. You see, Jesus didn't stop at telling us that he's the Christ who must die. He goes on to say that he is the Christ who we must die for. Verse 23 there on your sheets. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Christianity is not simply a route to the good life or the charmed life here and now. It's not that if we follow the right leader, God will bless us with safety or relationships or health or prosperity here and now. In fact, if anything, the opposite. The Christian life is about denial and death in following Jesus. Christianity is more radical than you think. Any great leader calls his people to follow him. We hitch our fortunes, don't we, to the fortunes of our powerful leader or our mentor or patron, whether that's in business, in politics, or in religion. If he succeeds, then we succeed. If he prospers, we prosper. And if he suffers, then we suffer. We follow the same pattern as the one we're following. And so as Jesus prepares to set his face towards Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer and be rejected and be killed, he prepares his disciples for exactly the same fate. We, like him, are to take up our cross, that is, carrying the instrument and symbol of our own execution. There's no more brutal or gritty image for preparing to die than taking up our cross. It's a metaphor, of course. Only a tiny proportion of Christians in history have been executed by crucifixion. It's obvious that it's a metaphor by the fact that Luke says we must take up our cross daily. If it was a literal cross, you'd only do it once, wouldn't you? Because by the time the next day came around, you'd be dead. But the fact that it's a metaphor doesn't soften its challenge at all. In fact, it challenges us more deeply. Christianity demands a decisive, once-for-all, turning our backs on the old life and turning to Christ for new life. But that commitment, that turning from the old self, putting the old self to death, relying on Christ for new life, that's a commitment that is ongoing, that is daily. It's a choice and a commitment every single day. We're not Christians simply if we can say that once, on one day long ago, we declared ourselves Christian, we turned from the old life, we turned to Christ. No, a Christian is someone who lives every day as someone who is going to their death for the sake of following Jesus. Jesus sets out three aspects of what this daily taking up of our cross will look like. In verse 24, he drives home that it's a matter of life and death. Whoever wants to save their life, he says, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. It's a radical reversal, isn't it? We've seen this theme of radical reversal already in Luke's gospel. Jesus emphasizes that this life isn't all there is. If we want to cling on to this life now, then we will lose it when it really matters. Yet if we sit light to this life now, well then we stand to gain the life that really matters, the life that really lasts. In verse 25, we have the language of the marketplace. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or profit forfeit their very self? The language there is about profit and loss. Much of city life today is about what we can gain, isn't it? There are people right now glued to the television screens working out whether the budget is going to mean that they profit or whether they lose. And the newspapers tomorrow will be full of it. We've naturally got our eyes fixed on the next bonus, the next pay rise, or moving because we're undervalued where we currently are. Even with our children, the assumption is that we want them to get the best education. Why? Well, so that they can go on to high-earning jobs when they're older. And yet Jesus stands the logic of this world with its profit and loss on its head, doesn't he? What profit is there in gaining the whole world, yet forfeiting our souls, our very lives? Maybe you've been coming to that realization yourself. I keep coming across people here in the city who have got sucked into the assumptions of our age that we need to work ever harder to earn ever more money. And at some stage, they start to realize that it doesn't satisfy. We might be gaining the rewards of this life, but at the expense of our souls, of our very lives. I wonder whether that's true for you. The third aspect of taking up our cross concerns honour and shame, verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Non-Christian cultures tend to operate not with the judicial categories of sin and righteousness, but instead by the categories of honour and shame. Those of you who have got experience of the Far East might be able to relate to that particularly, but it's non-Christian cultures the world over reputation is the big driver. Loss of face is the ultimate fear. And I wonder whether as our culture and society becomes less and less Christian and drifts further from its roots, whether we're returning to that reliance on honour and shame. Isn't one of the big drivers of career alongside money, but isn't it also about the status and reputation that comes from seniority in the workplace? I'm experiencing it myself, even in church life, as I apply for jobs with various titles. I can only imagine the temptations in some of the circles that you move in. And so one of the big obstacles to being a public Christian, perhaps, will be the fear of loss of face. Am I right? As the discussion around the water cooler or over a drink on a Friday night turns to one of those areas where society now violently disagrees with Christianity. Do we just put our head down? Or do we speak up and say, well, actually, I'm a Christian and I believe something different for good reason? Or when we've got a guest event coming up on a Wednesday lunchtime or something after work. Oh, I'm too busy. I've got too many other things going on. Oh, I don't have anyone I can invite. Or do we stick our heads up proudly and say, I'm not afraid of what people think of me. I'm not afraid of losing face. Please come and hear something about what I believe. Which of us hasn't felt, if not ashamed, then at least a little bit embarrassed to have to say, well, actually, I'm a Christian. It's not cool. It's not high-powered or impressive, is it? Admitting to following a Christ who suffered and died. And yet that is what it means to follow Jesus. Taking up our cross daily places us in the footsteps of Jesus as we walk through the crowds. Not only going to our deaths, but going there humiliated, scorned, despised, as those criminals carrying their shameful crosses were. The ultimate walk of shame. Well, why would we do this? Why would we die for Christ in this way? Well, for two reasons. First, because we must make him known. If there was such a thing as a private Christian, well, maybe there wouldn't be any shame, there wouldn't be any loss. We could have our life now and in eternity. But Jesus is preparing his disciples here in Luke chapter 9 for his departure, because they're the ones who are going to have to make him known when he's gone. They are going to need to do the very things that he was killed for. Notice in verse 24 that we lose our life on his behalf to make him known. In verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. We stand to lose our life today because Jesus has given us the challenge of making him known to others. So let me ask you, those of you who call yourselves Christian, do you not only acknowledge Jesus as the Christ who must die, but more than that, the Christ who we must die for? It's a demand that Jesus makes of all in verse 23. He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. This isn't a challenge simply for the keen or the really committed or the professional Christian. This is part of the very definition of the Christian life. Have you realized that? Have you committed to it? The second reason why we must die for Christ in this way is because this life isn't all there is. We're following a Christ who not only died, but also who rose to life. Whoever loses his life will save it. Jesus is the Son of Man who's coming in glory. We can give up this life and all its trappings, money, reputation, and so on. We can give it up cheerfully and happily. Jesus' demands are not a drudge or a burden because we're living for something so much better. Here in London, in the 21st century, it's easy to be lulled into thinking that we can have it all. That being a Christian isn't just about pie in the sky when you die, but also steak on the plate while we wait. After all, we're highly unlikely. You've heard that before, surely. It's not original to me. It's highly unlikely that we're going to have to die, literally, for being Christians in our culture and in the Western world today. But that relative safety and comfort can be so dangerous. The nation of North Korea is one of the most hostile places in the world to be a Christian. It's estimated that a third of the Christians in North Korea are in concentration camps, and many die each year for following Jesus. And yet one North Korean Christian was quoted recently saying this: "You pray for us, we pray for you. Because Western churches believe challenges in the Christian faith are solved by money, freedom, and politics. It's only when all you have is God do you realize that God is all you need." Well, I found that very challenging. I hope you do too. Let's just take a moment to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your Son Jesus Christ was willing to die for us. Please, Father, persuade us, if we need persuading, that he is the Christ who must die, who gave his life as a sacrificial lamb, an offering on our behalf. We pray too, our Father, that you'll show us how we must die for the sake of following him. We're sorry, our Father, that we cling on to the trappings and the pleasures of this life. Please, Father, show us where we're clinging to those things rather than going to our deaths for Jesus. Please keep us from being ashamed. Keep us from clinging on to money or whatever else it might be. Show us, our Father, how we can give up our lives now for the sake of making him known and following him into glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.